I know, Lord, that there are things in the hearts of people that if they could share, they would just begin to weep and cry, because that's how difficult life has become in our day and age. There's hard things, Lord. So we lift these things up to you, the unspoken requests, the needs of every person here, their feelings, their emotions, their lives, the desperation that some of us feel about tomorrow or about what's going to happen next. Could you please take that away from us and replace it with confidence and with faith and with trust in you regardless of the circumstance, even if the circumstances are so hard that we would gladly trade them away. I lift that all up to you, Lord. I pray for every person here that you would minister to their hearts. Give them the peace that passes understanding. Forgive them of their sins. Set their feet on a solid place. Take them out of darkness and give them light. Take them out of cursing and give them blessing. Drive away the demons that oppress us and possess some of the ones that we love. Do the work that you do best, Lord. Invade our lives with your goodness, with your life, with your blessing, with your spirit, with your forgiveness, with the love and the joy and the peace that only comes from you. We can't do it for each other, but you can do it because you're God and no one else can. So we look to you now. That's why we're here. We came here because we wanted to encounter you. We wanted to hear from you, God. And we come together as a people. And in the coming together, you have committed that where two or three gather, there am I. So we know you're here. And maybe we say too much. You're here. And you're with your people because you love them. So may you answer every request that has been laid up and meet them according to your need. For those who need deliverance, in the name of Jesus, Lord, would you deliver? For the glory of Jesus, would you deliver people from their sin, from their problems, from the things that bind them? Deliver us, Lord, from evil. Yes, that's what we would pray. And we believe that you can do this. We don't just hope. We believe it. We know you can. You're God. For this young child with cancer, Lord, leukemia, we lift that child up to you. For Andrew's brother, who's got some kind of a strange medical thing going on, we lift that up to you. For Zach, who is reclusive and is so difficult to get near to, could you please invade his life like the demoniac who is in a cemetery, Lord? You're going to have to go to him, Lord. No one else can get near him, it seems. Can you go to him? Can you help him? And for all of us who have a Zach in our lives, somebody in our lives who needs you to just go to them, Lord. We've tried. We've gone to them. And it's just not worked out. We need you to go to them, Lord. And we ask you to go to them and to deliver them. And we ask that for the name of Jesus and for the sake of those who you love. For the things that I may have forgotten, Lord, for my family, for me, for Brenda, for Isaiah, for Micah, for Christy, Bethany, who am I forgetting? Christy, Bethany, and Rebecca. We pray that you would minister to us in the midst of our grieving process and all of those who grieve at the loss of loved ones, widows, orphans. May you comfort them as only you can comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Me in a finite prayer. I don't always remember everything that's asked, but I will pray. To know who you are in Christ is extremely important because the Bible gives us information that is, it's not just information for information's sake. If you haven't been able to come to these Bible studies we're having called the Truth Project, they're doing this one thing on science in these last two episodes. It's a DVD produced by Focus on the Family, which basically helps Christians to build the foundations of what they should know, because so many Christians are kind of clueless as to what it is we should know, because it's been attacked very effectively by the devil and by people that do not believe, so that even Christians sitting in churches aren't being given the very foundational things they need to have to be strong in the midst of this real dark world. So whenever you find yourself thinking, well, you know, I don't really need to go to Bible study today, or I don't need to go to fellowship today, you're making a huge mistake, because it's going to Bible studies. Okay, I got a question. Do you remember what you ate a year ago today? You don't remember, but you ate. For sure you ate. If you had stopped eating a year ago, you would die, right? So you have to eat every day. You have to feed on the Word of God constantly. You may not remember every Bible study, every fellowship time, every going to church time. That doesn't matter, because what happens when you avail yourself to the Word, the Bible teaches that the Word is like food. Jesus said, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures unto eternal life. We need to continually expose ourselves to the information given to us in the Word, not just in a corporate setting like church, but also individually. You need to feed on the Word, because the Word gives you information. I was mentioning this DVD series called The Truth Project, and they talked about DNA. God put in the physical world something called DNA in every living cell. And DNA tells that organism how to live. It tells it whether or not it's an eye cell, a brain cell, a heart cell. It tells it whether it's a plant cell, whether it's an animal. I mean, and DNA is an informational thing. It's an information that tells organisms how to be what they are. The Bible, the Word of God, is spiritual DNA. And when you start listening to the information that is being transmitted by God to us through the Holy Spirit and through, hopefully, effective teaching, it begins to do in you what it needs to do spiritually. You need to be here more. Here as in availing yourself to Bible study, availing yourself to teaching, availing yourself to fellowship. As much as you can, it says in Peter, to desire the milk of the Word so that you may grow up and be strong. You need to do this, okay? Like the mom who's there saying, eat your food, drink your milk, and all of that stuff so that you'll grow up to be big and strong. It's true. We need to do this. I'm not Mr. Mom, but I'm here to tell you that this is what we need to do. Robin Williams. Christians. I loved Robin Williams. I actually like what his friend said, there are no words when somebody that's that amazing dies. I know that feeling, there are no words. Christians are free, and they should live as free people. We are free in a way that you don't even begin to understand right now. If you're a born-again Christian, your freedom is absolute, absolute freedom. It is not freedom to do dumb stuff. It is freedom from dumb stuff, okay? It is freedom from false philosophies, false religions, false prophets, false teaching. It is freedom from religions that are dogmatic and lists of do's and don'ts. It is freedom even from the law of God, which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We're free from it. Why are we free? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it all. We don't have to live under it. We cannot live under it. We could not live under it. Peter the Apostle told the early church when they wanted to impose the Mosaic law on the new Christians who weren't Jews, he said, how can we impose on them what we ourselves as Jews could not bear? We could not bear that yoke. We're free from it. We believe in Jesus. The simplicity of Jesus is what I'm talking about here. The simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ is so succinct. It is so uncomplicated that even a child can be led to salvation if you explain it to them simply. It is simple, yet it is very profound. It is the most profound information that there is in the whole universe, that this God who made all things, who is all powerful, who has every known and unknown power at his disposal, is gentle and loving and kind and ready to forgive. He is not a mean, vengeful, dictator type God waiting for you to mess up to get you. He loves you. He made you. He designed you. He wants you to come into line with him. He wants to have a relationship with you. Now, that's what Christianity is. That's what we here at Grace maintain to you. We're not asking you to become a part of Grace Church. We're asking you to become a part of Jesus, to become a part of a relationship with your God. And in joining together with Jesus, you then join together with us. And every Christian, every true Christian everywhere in the whole world, dead and alive. Because Jesus said of people that believe in him, he who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. So when you become a Christian, you're connected immediately to every true born-again Christian all around the world. and every Christian that has ever lived, and every Christian that will ever live. It's an amazing thing. But more than that, you'll be connected to the source of life itself, God. And there is nothing like being connected to life. You know, we're talking about connectivity nowadays in our culture. The young people know all about this. I mean, they're all wired up with their smartphones, iPhones, iPads. I mean, everybody's wired and everything's wireless now. I'm wireless now with this microphone. It's a wireless transmission through a receiver over there. When you connect to God, you're connected. You're downloading. It's amazing the stuff that He'll give you. But you've got to connect. And how do you connect? Through Jesus Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul the Apostle was in jail, and he was in jail because he was preaching the word of God in an empire, a government at that time, which viewed Christianity as subversive, as against the government, because Christians were saying, hey, it's not Caesar who is Lord. We don't say Hail Caesar, we say Hail Jesus, because Jesus is the Lord. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. So they were arresting the leadership of Christianity. So Paul and many of the other early Christian leadership were put into jail. And when that didn't work, they just started arresting everybody and started killing everybody. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle was put into prison by none other than Nero. Who was Nero? If you know old ancient world history, Nero was the one who they say was playing a fiddle, although this is just a myth because there were no fiddles then, while Rome burned. While Rome burned, because he was a madman. He lost his mind. And when you have a man who thinks he's God, thinking he's God, leading your people, then everybody's in trouble. Because there's only one true God-man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the God-man who showed ultimate love, forgiveness, gentleness, mercy, kindness. That's the kind of man that God would be if God were to become a man. He would be like Jesus. And when you read about Jesus, he is different than Buddha, the Confucius, than MLK, JFK, Abraham Lincoln, whoever you want. He was very, very different. There's nobody like him. We're still talking about him, and it's been 2,000 years. We're still talking about him. Why? Because he is the only one who has it all for you. Now, Paul the Apostle calls himself a prisoner not of Nero, but of who? Why does he say it that way? Why do you think he says it that way? I mean, he's in jail. He's preaching the gospel. He's trying to serve God. He's trying to tell people about God. And he ends up in jail. Well, thanks, God. How would you like to end up in jail? Just for being who you are. Just for being who you are. Well, that's what happened to Paul. Just for being a Christian, he was put into jail. Just for speaking out what Christians should be speaking out, he was put into jail. Wouldn't that discourage you? It doesn't discourage him. Why doesn't it discourage him? Because he viewed the circumstance of his life as what? Of the Lord, for the Lord. I'm in jail. Why am I in jail? Because the Lord wants me in jail. He wants me in jail right here. And by the way, had the Lord not put the Apostle Paul in jail, we wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we wouldn't have Romans, we wouldn't have Ephesians, we wouldn't have Galatians, we wouldn't have Philippians, we wouldn't have Colossians, we wouldn't have hardly any of the New Testament. He had to slow him down enough to make him right. It's a good thing he put Paul in jail. We wouldn't have a lot of the doctrinal teaching that Christians need to have to understand what Christianity is. So he actually looked at the circumstances of his life. And if you can get here, it's a secret. It's a secret to happiness and contentment. That no matter what occurs in life, whether it's health or whether it's dishealth, disease, dis-ease, whether it's prosperity or lack of prosperity, whether it's happiness or sadness, whether it's success or failure, if you can get to a place where you, like Paul the Apostle said, I have learned a secret to be content in all circumstances, then even though he's in jail, he says, I'm a prisoner because Jesus wants me to be here. And because of this attitude, what happened was they were having the Roman guards come and watch him. And they would change out the Roman guards. It was just a rotation. Okay, we have a prison guard here, right, if you don't mind me saying. And you have rotations. You have shifts, right? And the shifts take care of the prison. So the shifts were taking care of Paul. Ended up being that this particular unit that was taking care of Paul, because he was considered to be kind of like a number one type criminal, subversive to the Roman government, they were Caesar's own personal guard. So Jesus had told Paul way back when he first got saved, I'm going to send you to Caesar. But he didn't know how. How did he get to Caesar? Through the guard. That's how he got to Caesar. He didn't get granted an audience with Caesar. He got arrested by Caesar's forces, and he got to witness to all of his men, and his men started telling him, hey, there's this guy in there. And he's saying that you're not the Lord. Off with his head. But he had an attitude, and the attitude allowed him to minister in every circumstance. Do you have that attitude? My wife and I have had to develop this attitude even more so now. Can you have an attitude of, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can you have that attitude? You'll find out when it happens to you. You'll find out. And I'm glad to have found out that I actually do have that attitude. I'm not saying that I don't struggle. I am not saying that I don't wonder why. I'm not saying that I wouldn't change the circumstance if I could. I'm not saying that I wouldn't volunteer to be the one gone, not my son. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that I don't feel darkness and loneliness and all of those things that you feel when you lose somebody that you love. Of course, I'd be lying to you if I would say otherwise. I would be disingenuous. But I'm telling you that through in the kind of like what undergirds all of that, even all of that doubt, is this kind of settled feeling of knowledge that God's promises and God's word are extremely trustworthy, and they can take you through anything and everything, and that even in the loss of a loved one, God promises to be there for you, and he has taken over management of my son's life forever. How do you like that one? That's an amazing thought that came to me just this past week. I could tell you some other stories that have occurred recently. My son was working for a man named Masayuki. He's a Japanese owner of a restaurant downtown called Eastland Sushi. And best sushi you'll ever eat, by the way. I didn't think I liked sushi, man. I ate eel. I didn't know it was eel. What's this? It's really good. Oh, that's eel. No, I said, it was pretty good stuff. But anyway, this is what happened. Kevin Chapman, the pastor who was the pastor at Berean Baptist, which they sold to the Vineyard, and he's now kind of in transition looking for a church to minister at. He's in Roy, New Mexico, by the way, at a little country church way out there in the middle of nowhere with about 30 people. That's where he's at right now. Anyway, Kevin Chapman, because he had to sell his house and he's transitioning, he bought this covered trailer that you pull behind your vehicle, but it wasn't big enough, so he bought another one bigger, and he had to sell that one, so he put it on Craigslist. Long story short, somebody in Japan contacted him. I'd like to buy your trailer. And he goes, what? You're in Japan? Yeah, I'm a missionary. And I've been in Japan for 20 years, and I'm coming back on furlough, and my dad was a pastor. He had a house at Glorieta. And Glorieta is a Christian conference center. They just sold it, right? And everybody that owned houses there has to get out. Nice Christian organization bought it. They offered them 1/3 of the price, by the way. But anyway, that's just another story. But he says, I'm going to be back in the States in 2 weeks, and I want to buy your trailer, and I want to take that trailer to my folks' house in Glorieta, get all my stuff out, and go back to California for my furlough. And so he goes, I've been in Japan 20 years, and I speak Japanese fluently, and my 3 sons who were born here speak Japanese first language fluently. And I go, oh, wow. Because he was sharing this with us at prayer time on Wednesday nights. We have prayer at 6 o'clock on Wednesday nights here. And I go, oh, that's amazing. My son used to work for this Japanese guy, and he was really moved by the memorial service for my son's funeral. And he doesn't know what to think because he's confused about what God's doing and why God would take somebody like that. Since he told me, this Japanese man who owns this sushi bar, your son, he say he wanted to be priest. I like you. And I can't mimic his accent. It's a really cute accent. So anyway, I said, you think that this missionary would go with me to talk to Masauki in Japanese to tell him about the Lord? He goes, yeah, I'll ask him. So he asked him, he goes, yeah, sure. So on Thursday, they all came, you know, this man with his 3 blonde-haired, blue-eyed kids. And I walk in, I call up the owner, Masauki, and I tell him, we're coming, I got some friends from Japan. He thought I was bringing Japanese people. Walk in with some white people. And he says, I thought you said Japanese. And they start talking to him in Japanese. And he's like, whoa. And he's all happy about this, and they're just talking, and then he serves us lunch, and then after... Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We need spiritual rain too. We do. Spiritual rain is when the Holy Spirit is given in a way that transforms whole cultures. Because rain, as you know, is something that comes down from the sky that wets a whole area and it makes it productive. When the Holy Spirit rains down on people, it changes a whole culture group. We need that again. Did you know that? You know what's infecting us is drugs and hate and violence and alcohol and all this stuff. That's infecting us. Why? Because there's a lack of the Holy Spirit right now. We need that. And so ask the Lord for that, just like for rain. Anyway, so we went, and after we ate Japanese food and all of that good stuff, I said, Masa, let's go talk. Let's go and pray. Because he told me, I just got back from Japan. He had his second grade daughter with him, about this tall, cute as a little Japanese girl. And I said, he told me, she wants to divorce me. And he said, I'm hurt in here. And I go, we'll pray for you. So I told him after we ate, let's go pray. So we went in the back where he prepares his food and sushi and everything, a bunch of fish all over the place. And we just start praying in Japanese for him, not me. And he started crying. Japanese men don't cry, the missionary later told me. They just don't cry. It's just not, it's a real no-no in their culture. And it was an amazing event, and it was really cool. So pray for Masa, because he's getting close to Jesus. And that's a neat, neat thing. Just another story about stuff that happens. And I told my wife, maybe Josiah went up to the Lord and said, hey, Lord, could you send somebody to talk to Masa? Because my dad can't speak Japanese. So he brings a guy out of Craigslist. Isn't that weird? What are the odds of some guy coming that speaks fluent Japanese and his three kids start talking to him fluent Japanese and telling him all about Jesus? Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's like, what are the odds of that? As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What is your calling? He's already talked about this in the previous three chapters. You are saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no man may boast. You're given faith. It's free. It is from God. It is not worked for by you or me. He gave it to you. It's a gift. It is so simple and succinct. It cannot and must not be complicated by anything else, by any wind of doctrine, by any false teaching, by any false teacher or false prophet, or any philosophy of man, or any scheme of mankind, or any attack of the devil. You must hold to the simplicity of, I know Jesus, Jesus loves me, and he died for me, and that's it. Why do you need to just hold to that truth? Because it will be assailed in every which way that you can imagine. It has already happened in our culture. Ask the average kid out there, some young teenagers here, ask them what they're being told in school about God. Ask them what the adults that are in charge of the education system tell them. There is no God. There is no Jesus. That's all just a way for one culture to dominate another. They're not being taught the truths that would keep them free. We're about to lose all of the freedom that we now know in America. We're about to lose it because the people of God no longer even know the freedom that they have been given. I'm not talking about political freedom. I'm not talking about social or economic freedom. I'm talking about spiritual freedom given to us by God. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The same author writing to a different church tells them they wanted to adopt a Mosaic law because there was these teachers that went into the church and told them, oh, you have to have this to be especially blessed, you have to adopt circumcision and you have to adopt the Jewish diet and you have to do Jewish customs and then you'll be doubly blessed. And Paul the Apostle says, no, that's just slavery. And that was, by the way, a form of belief and worship that God had actually allowed for thousands of years with the Jewish people. It was now replaced by the freedom that is in Christ. So when Jesus came, he says, when you know the truth will set you free. Who's the one is the truth? What did he say? I am the way and the truth and the life. I am. Jesus is the truth. Well, what is truth, said who? Pilate. What's truth? I've heard every philosophy there is. Socrates, Plato, Roman philosophers, etc. And there's truth standing embodied in the person of Jesus right in front of him, and he puts him on a cross. He's the truth, and he gives you freedom. And you have to hold to him and the simplicity of knowing him. Because there'll be all kinds of things and all kinds of people trying to complicate it. That's why I'm saying that you need to live free. You need to stay in the freedom that you have in Christ. and remain secure in it, because it is an amazingly secure design. When scientists in the molecular biology fields have been discovering that inside of the cell there are little teeny tiny microscopic machines that you can only see with an electronic microscope. They're machines. And they go around inside of the cell, and if without them, the cell would never work. So that molecular biologists are now rejecting the theory of Darwin, because they say it cannot have evolved. Because if you just are missing one little piece in this little tiny machine deep inside of the cell would die. So they are opting for something called intelligent design. But most of them are saying, well, it must have been intelligence from outer space. They didn't go far enough. It's from beyond outer space. Intelligence from God who made outer space, okay? Now, your name, don't put your name, don't write your name, write your name. Jimmy Sandoval should behave like Christ. Write your name. Mel Ferris should behave like Christ. Andrew Wagner should behave like Christ. Tom Randsberg should especially behave like Christ. I have to pick somebody. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. How are you doing with that? I snicker, because when I'm honest with myself, I'm like, well, Lord, I got a real long way to go, and I've already been doing this since I'm 19, I've been doing this, and I still feel like I'm still not even there. Are you completely humble? Are you completely gentle? Do you completely have patience and bear with others in love? How's your marriage? How's your friendships? How's your work environment? How are you with people that are difficult in your life? We like to write books about it instead of actually treating them with love. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Look at this word. All of you, said Peter, clothe yourself with humility. How? By going off into a mountaintop and finding a cave and being a guru there? And that's how you're going to be humble and gentle? No, humility is of no use if it is not demonstrated towards others. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Listen to this. I'm going to read you a definition that you need to hear. This is written by a Bible scholar who I call Samurai of Bible Scholars. He says this about meekness and about gentleness. If I can find it. This term, humility, meekness, is a term that is not found in Roman or Greek vocabularies. They didn't have a word for this. The Greek word was apparently coined by the Christians themselves. Maybe even Paul the Apostle kind of invented this word to describe a quality for which no other word was available in Latin or in Greek. This humility is the most foundational Christian virtue, and it describes the noble grace of Jesus Christ himself, of how he behaved while he was here. This word is something that is foundational in a virtue sense to Christianity. We need to have this. Why do we need to have this? Because of where we are in this world full of sinners and full of imperfection. I liked what one of the men said in the Wednesday morning Bible study who was struggling in his life. He goes, I know one thing about perfection. I'm perfect. I'm perfectly imperfect. Meaning, if there's anything that is perfect in me, it's that I'm imperfect and I've got all kinds of flaws and foibles and stumblings and sins. I know that of myself, right? But when you look at this, to be completely like this, it means that you need to become like him. And that's what the whole goal of Christianity is, becoming like Jesus. Let's look a little bit more as to what the scriptures say about this. The whole New Testament is filled with this exhortation of meekness and gentleness. Why? Because to have a group of Christians come together to be church, to be body, requires humility, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, because I'm going to step on your toes and you're going to step on mine. And because of that, we're going to need to have forgiveness. The fruit of the Spirit is love. People talk about the Holy Spirit a lot, but they actually don't want to behave like the way he is. He's full of love, he's full of joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. That's the filling of the Spirit. It's not rolling around on the floor barking like a dog or roaring like a lion. It is behaving in a way that is like Christ behaved. When they spat on him, he did not spit back. When they cursed him, he did not curse back. When they mocked him and ridiculed him and told him to come down off the cross, he simply said, Lord, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is meekness. That is gentleness. That is noble. That is a feeling of the Spirit that we really need to have. That kind of feeling, instead of the selfishness that we are characterized by in today's Christianity. Be not brawlers, says Paul, but be gentle and show all meekness unto all men, including your enemies. We're fine in showing love and meekness and forgiveness and long-suffering with a friend. But Jesus said, what good is that if you only show this to your friends? I tell you what is really notable when you show it to your enemies. Jesus said, again, this is the characteristic that characterizes him. And this particular verse right here, these few verses, caused me to look at Jesus when I was only 19. And I go, I like this. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, that's the word gentle, and I am humble. I am lowly, that's the word humble, it's a synonym, in heart. When you think of the Lord, who has all power, who created all things seen and unseen, all physical creation and all the spiritual creation and beyond. He has all of that power. He created the sun itself, which we now know is so powerful that if you were to get too close to it, it'll just fry you like a cinder before you got close. He has all of that power, and yet he is completely humble and meek. He's not a dictator. He isn't insecure. He doesn't burn down his capital city because he gets threatened like Nero did. He's lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We're not asking you to join Grace Community Church. We're not asking you to become part of an organized religion. We're asking you to come into a relationship with the one who made you, with a person named Jesus. The best thing that I can do for you is to point you to him, because I can do nothing for you. I'm just a man. He's the Lord. I did not die on the cross for you. He did. I cannot give you the Holy Spirit. He can. I cannot forgive your sins. He can wash them away completely and never remember them again. So this is why we should never emphasize man-made solutions to a problem that is eternal. We need to point people to the one who can do something about it. And he's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who spoke those words. He's the one I want to go see. He's the one I want to be ministered to by. He's the one I want to lay his hands upon me and to wrap his arms around me and to comfort me in the midst of my grief and my sorrow and my agony, because there is no one else. I know of no one else to go to. I've known some great Christian men and women in my lifetime. I've been ministered to by many, many different people, but I've never, ever felt that way about Jesus. Jesus is different. He is I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you to the ends of the age. I know that. I know that. I have had friends leave me, friends forsake me. I mean, family members leave me and forsake me. It doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't. Jesus is there. He's always there. I've left him. I've forsaken him, and I've come back to him, and guess what I have found? He's still there. Can't believe it about him. Most other people, they would reject you. They would abandon you, but not him. He's always there for you. He's always willing to start anew with you. He's always willing to refill you, re-strengthen you, like Samson, who in his rebellion against the Lord gave up the secret of why he was so strong. And they cut off the 7 braids of his hair and he became a slave. And they poked out his eyes. Remember that episode? You should read that in the book of Judges, Samson. And as his hair began to grow back and he began to repent of his sins and he cried out to God, God filled him once again. And he pushed down the temple of the Philistines. And it says this of him, he took out more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. You see, we need to surrender ourselves to him. Meekness, humility relates to the manner in which we react to personal offense. We are to bear those offenses patiently, not to retaliate or to seek revenge. That's the natural human and Adam and Eve 101. You know, we've got to get away from that. The meaning here about humility and meekness is that we adorn the gospel and show the power of the gospel because it enables us to bear injury without anger or desire of revenge. With a mild and a forgiving spirit, we can turn the other cheek. We can say, Father, forgive them. We can endure the railings and the accusations and the attacks of non-believers upon us because the Spirit of God is on us. The Lord Jesus Christ showed us this. Go the extra mile, give them your coat, turn the other cheek, bless, do not curse. But unfortunately, Christianity has been characterized by us reverting to the way the world behaves. We slap back, we spit back, we curse back, we are angry back. We need to abandon that because it doesn't work. It doesn't work to do that. My wife and I have discussed many times about our dealings with our son, with whom we wrestled in many ways. We wrestled because he has a really rough patch in his life, and it was a wrestling match. Literally, sometimes for me, I had to wrestle him literally a couple of times. I'm not even kidding. I had to wrestle him. And you know what? I'll tell you this, that the whole reason that we were in that was because we loved him. And we still do. We loved him. And we didn't subscribe to this, oh, you got to do, you know, what's that stuff called? Hard love or hard-nosed love? What's it called? Tough love, yeah. I didn't subscribe to that one because in some instances, they need love. They just need love. They don't need you to kick them, to stomp on them when they're down, or to reject them when they're struggling. They need to know that you're there even though they're in trouble. And that's the way God is. And because of that, we don't have any guilt about this. My wife and I have no guilt at all about this. We went the extra mile. We did everything that we could and more. I almost lost this church over Josiah, my son. Did you guys know that? Some of you that are new here didn't know that. I almost lost the whole church here because of my son. But I'm glad I did that because I signaled to him that no matter what, I love you. I care about you. That's the way God is with us. That's why we should be with each other. You say, yeah, but then you're just going to enable people. They'll take advantage of you. Talk to God about that. There's a few billion people that are doing that right now. Christians should always strive for Christian unity. Now, let me say this about Christian unity. Christian unity is best expressed when you do it where you are at. If you cannot do it where you are at, then you cannot do it anywhere. If you advocate unity, then you should be the advocator of unity in your own fellowship. Because if you do not strive for it in your own fellowship, then you are not in unity at all with anyone or anything. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, this does not mean that he's not talking about all religions and all philosophies and all beliefs having unity. That is not what Paul the Apostle is talking about. There is a denomination called Unity, and there are two churches in Santa Fe, one over here in Cordova, one up on 599 called Unity. What does Unity believe? They believe that there is no distinction between belief at all, that whatever you believe is okay. You could be a Satanist, you could be a Christian, you could be a Muslim, you could be an atheist, you can be anything and still be part of us because we're Unity. And that sounds really good. It sounds altruistic, does it not? But the problem with that is that means that nothing is true and nothing is false. That means that there is no solution to any problem. There's a problem with that. There are distinctions. Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians, I do not wonder that there are divisions in you, for there must be to see which group God approves of. Unity does not mean drop every belief in doctrinal distinctive, because doctrinal distinctive determines whether or not somebody truly is Christian, whether or not a church truly is a believing church. There are many who call themselves Christian, but they simply have that as a name on their placard outside. But inside, there's no belief in God, in Jesus, in his death on the cross, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, and seating at the right hand, and his coming again for his church. There's no belief in that at all. You go into some churches nowadays, and the pastor doesn't even have a Bible on the pulpit. They just talk about whatever they feel like talking about. There's always the danger of discord when you bring people together. We have a church here. If we went around just this church right here and talked about our backgrounds, you would see that there are many different tastes and habits. There's a wide variety of mindset, opinion, temperaments. There's a constant danger of division because of this. Jesus brought together in his 12 apostles. He brought a tax collector in, remember, Matthew, Levi, and he brought a zealot in. A Jewish zealot. What was a Jewish zealot? The zealots in the Jewish culture believe we've got to go after the Romans. We have to do surprise attacks. We're like ISIS on them. We're going to behead them. We're going to stab them in the dark. I think Barabbas was one of the zealots, the one that was released instead of Jesus. Okay, but he called in one of the zealots, and he called in a Jewish tax collector who collected taxes for the Romans, because this group believed, well, we got to get along with them. I mean, they're here, they're over us, we got to get along, let's just work with them. So Matthew was collecting taxes for Romans, he put Matthew in a discipleship together with a zealot, Simon the Zealot. Can you imagine that? I bet you they sat on opposite sides of the church for a long time. I bet you Matthew was over there and Simon the Zealot was over there, and they didn't even look at each other for quite a while. I bet you Jesus Christ just snickered and laughed about this all the whole time. I bet you when I wouldn't doubt that when he sent them out two by two, remember? Guess who he paired up? Hey, Levi, I want you to go with Simon. And Matthew says, I'll go with him, but he's got to leave his dagger behind. All Christians are Christians. All Christians are Christians. It should go without saying. Some of my points are like redundant, but we are all Christians. Some churches believe they're the only true church. Get a life. There are so many Christians around the world and so many varieties of Christians. See, people say, why are there so many varieties and denominations? Because God loves that. Haven't you looked at trees? Is there only one tree? Is there only one flower? Is there only one bird? No. There's tremendous varieties within even the genus itself. Within the species itself, there's all kinds of variety. In Christianity, does it marvel you at all? Does it offend you that there's Chinese Christians and Indian Christians from India and Russian Christians from Russia? I mean, there's got to be at least that. And then within those culture groups, there's all kinds of different churches. There's this church here, they're this way, that church here, they're that way. It's okay. They're still Christians. I'm under no delusion that I'm the only Christian, I'm the only minister, and I know all the truth and nobody else knows it. Oh, come on. There's Christians everywhere. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father over all, who is all and through all and in all. Now, whose job is it to know all of this? God's. Watch. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this inscription, meaning it's written down on the foundation. The Lord knoweth those that are his. What is that saying? In every denomination, in every time period, in the past and in the future and in the present, God knows every true born-again Christian in every place. He knows them all. I know my sheep. They know me. They hear my voice. They follow me, said Jesus. It's God's job to know who's who. It's not our job. I don't have to run around finding out who's a true Christian and who is not. That's up to God, right? In the end, we'll see it. When we get into heaven and he assembles the church together and we see every people from every nation, every language, every denomination, another, not just every nation, every denomination, we're all together there. Then we will see that he brought together all the people that he knew were his. Right now we see what appears to be a big divided, factioned out church, not true at all. He knows them all. He knows his servants. He places his people in strategic locations all over the world and in every church and in every community and in every place because he is God. Don't worry about unity. He knows who's his. All Christians have spiritual giftedness. I take umbrage and offense whenever I run into Christians and say, oh, you're not charismatic. That's a lie because the scriptures say I am. To each of us, grace has been given. What's the word grace? It's the Greek word charis. Charis has been given. Ephesians 2:9, the one we already studied, says you are saved by grace through faith. This grace, this charis, did not come from you. It came from God so that no man may boast. I have been given charis. I am charismatic because I have been graced with the knowledge of my Savior, graced with the knowledge of his word, graced with his Holy Spirit in my life, graced with forgiveness, graced with eternal life, graced with all of the things that he gives, and things that I don't even know yet am I graced with. I am graced, and so are you. Each one of us, he says, each one of us. He doesn't set himself up as some special thing. He says, us. The Apostle Paul, he says, us, together. It's all of us. We're a body. We're all Christians. It's not just one special Christian over here. It's all of us. And who apportions the grace? Christ apportions it. It says in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit's the one who determines the giftedness. This is why it says when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. This is a spin-off of the Roman. Have you ever seen the bas-reliefs of Roman conquests when they would go into a city and sack it and they would take all of the treasures out of the capital city and they would carry it all away? There's a bas-relief of the Roman soldiers coming out of Jerusalem and they have the candelabra from the temple and they're carrying it away. So you were the victor, and you would take the spoils out of the place you conquered, and you would take it home, and when you got home, you would do this. You would pass out all of that stuff to all of the people, all of the citizens of your country. Jesus came down from heaven. He conquered death. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose. He conquered death. He ascended into heaven, and now he can pass out gifts. He has the right to pass out gifts. Why? Because he conquered. He led captives in his train. You see, you would see the bas-reliefs of the Romans when they would sack a city, and they would not just take treasures away, they would take people. And the captives are you and me. He won us. He liberated us. And we are following behind him. And as we follow behind him, he gives to us gifts. It's amazing. And the spiritual giftedness is given by him to all Christians, not just to some, but to all. This is why it says a Christian life is only possible because of his ascension. Jesus said something really peculiar while he was at the Last Supper with the disciples. I must go, he goes. He tells the disciples, I have to go. I have to go die. I have to be buried. I have to ascend into heaven. Because if I do not go, he will not come to you. Who's the he? The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom he, in that very teaching of the Last Supper, he says, he will come to you, I will come to you, my Father will come to you, we will come to you, we will make our abode with you, we will live inside of you. You only can have a Christian life because Jesus Christ not just died on the cross, but because he was buried, and he came up from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and presented himself to God the Father, and sat down at the right hand of power and glory, and because of that, the Holy Spirit was released to come into the heart of every believer. You and I have a Christian life made possible only because of his complete work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. His ascension is what released the giftedness to us. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? I need to correct a heresy here. There is a heresy that Jesus went to hell. That's because the old English version of the King James Bible says he went to Hades. True, that was the old Shakespearean English for the description of the abode of the dead, okay, Hades. Unfortunately, there was a loss of understanding of this. Write this down on your notes. Read Luke chapter 16, and then read at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, in Luke 16, there is a man who goes to Hades, it says, and there's a man who goes to Abram's bosom, it says, and the man in Hades looks across, and he calls out to Lazarus and says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here to give me water. And Abraham tells him, we can't. There's a big chasm, Grand Canyon between us. Nobody can cross. Okay, well, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so that they don't come here. He says, he can't. They have the Bible. If they don't listen to the Bible, then they won't even listen if somebody comes back from the dead. Now, what is that saying? Is it just a myth? No myth at all. Because Jesus, when he died on the cross, remember, he says, there's two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. One of them, I can't remember if it's the right or left, says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Remember that? And what did Jesus say? Tonight, you will be with me in paradise. Not hell, paradise. What's paradise? In Jewish theology, the abode of the righteous dead was Abram's bosom. Jesus said, he is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the dead, but the living. It's paradise, it's called. Jesus went to paradise, Abram's bosom, and he shouted across the chasm to those who were in Hades, the abode of the unrighteous dead, the ones that had not been saved, and he proclaimed his victory, and when he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, he took everybody out of Abram's bosom, and now they are in the presence of the Lord. So now you hear in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle saying things like, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the old Catholic theology of burning in purgatory for a little while, and let's pray for the dead soul of my son now because he's in purgatory, we've got to help his soul ascend into heaven, that's not even biblical at all. It's not biblical to pray that way. You should not pray to the dead or for the dead. The Bible is very clear about this. God was very stringent about this with the Jewish people. We are not to worry about that. God's the one who takes care of all of that. If you're born again, you're with God and you're with him forever. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says so in Philippians, to be present with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the grave, and he ascended to heaven. Now, because sins have been paid for, a human being's soul is able to go into the presence of God. Before Jesus died, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the righteous dead, Moses had to go to a place called paradise, kind of like a secondary heaven, waiting for the coming of the Christ. And when he came, he empties out Abraham's bosom and takes them all into glory. That's part of this. He ascended and he led captivity captive. What was the captivity? Abram's bosom. They were waiting, thousands of years waiting. For what? For the one who was going to come and die on the cross for their sins. And then once he came and died on the cross for their sins are paid for. They go into heaven directly. There is nothing to keep them from. That's why it says that imagery. He tears the curtain from the top to the bottom. The way into God is open to all. Anyone. Now, a Christian's giftedness is meant to benefit others. In the 70s and 80s, maybe even 60s, there was this giant kind of emphasis to try to find my gift, I got to find my gift. May I say that you are who you are because God designed you who you are. And Paul the Apostle said, he knew me from before I was made in my mother's womb. David the King said, you saw my unformed substance and you knit me together in the dust of the earth. Your life has been planned out by God. He knows who you are. He knows your personality. He knows whether you're going to be a man or a woman. He knows whether you're going to be brown, yellow, black, green. He knew you're going to be short or tall, fat or skinny. He knew all of that. He already knew. You just need to live your life out the way he wants you to live it out. And in the living out of this life that you have, you're going to find yourself being used of God in many arenas, at work, in family, in friendship, in the neighborhood, in the country, in the world. And sometimes you're going to need to be an evangelist. And sometimes you're going to need to be an encourager. And sometimes you're going to need to be a teacher. And sometimes you're going to need to be a dad. Or you're going to need to be a husband. Or you're going to need to be a grieving father. It's not one gift all the time for everything. It is giftedness. It's giftedness. And we're all gifted. That's what the word says. You are given charis, giftedness. He uses all of the things of your life. So yeah, but you should have one special kind of a gift. Maybe. I really believe that God uses people many times to speak that you would never even know. He gave preaching, the gift of preaching, to a donkey. Read in Numbers. There was this false prophet named Balaam, and he wanted to go curse Israel because he got given money by Israel's enemies to go curse them. And God sent a donkey. He got on his donkey, and the donkey's taking him, and the donkey sees an angel with a sword like this, and the donkey stops. And the false prophet gets off the donkey and starts hitting it. He says, why are you hitting me? The donkey tells this guy, why are you hitting me? And then he gets back on and he does it again. He says, why are you hitting me? And then an angel finally tells Balaam himself, if it wasn't for this donkey, you'd be a dead guy. God gave the donkey a gift to preach to a false prophet. So preaching is not this special gift. A donkey had it. So if an ass can preach, so can a preacher preach. Okay. You say, oh, that sounds really crass. Crass, that's what they used to call donkeys, an ass. Why'd they call them asses? Because they were real stubborn creatures. I remember a mule when I was a little kid, we were going to school, and it just sat down in the middle of the road, wouldn't move. Nobody could get it out of the road. We tried to pull it, kick it, everything wouldn't come out of the road. Maybe there was an angel there with a sword, I don't know. It's he who gave some to be apostles, some, not all. Some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Why does he give people that? To prepare all of us together to be all of those things. Because some of the people we teach are going to become evangelists. Some of them are going to become prophets. Some of them are going to become teachers. You see, we are to prepare each other. We're to help each other. Now, apostles, the word apostle is very specific, by the way. Jesus chose, out of the 70, he chose 12 and named them apostles. Very specific group of men. In Revelation, it talks about the 12 foundations with the names of the apostles on them and the prophets before them. So we have to be very careful about who we award the office of apostle to, because, by the way, we don't award it. Who does? He gave some to be apostles. So the apostles were a select group. To replace Judas, they said this, we need a man who was with us from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension of Jesus. And Matthias ended up being chosen to replace. And Paul the Apostle was appointed personally by Jesus to take the gospel to the non-Jewish people. So apostleship is a very important office. In a general sense, a missionary is an apostle. In a general sense, Jesus was an apostle. But in a specific sense, the 12 were apostles and there are no more. There's only 12. You can't lay a foundation on top of the wall. Does that make any sense to you? If you try to redo the foundation, you have to knock down the building, right? To redo the foundation. You can't do that. The foundation has already been laid, and it's Jesus Christ. So we're built up and we reach unity in faith. How? Because of the apostles and the teachers and the prophets and the word of God and the teaching of God. That's how we become mature. That's how we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's how. The goal of Christian faith is to become Christ-like. Ultimately, he wants you not just to behave like Christ or try to be like Christ. He's making you into a Christ-like person. When you and I end up in eternity, we're all going to be just like Christ. Nobody's going to be selfish. Nobody's going to be self-absorbed. Everybody's going to be take off your coat, give it to the other guy. Everybody's going to be lay down your life. Everybody's going to be that way. Wow, wouldn't that be cool if we would behave that way now? Why don't you try it? We'll no longer be infants then. But what's an infant? Spiritually, an infant is someone who is tossed back and forth by the waves. What are the waves? Blown here and there by every wind of teaching, cunning, and craftiness of men in their deceitfulness, scheming. How do you know when something is false? You compare it to this. If it doesn't line up with this, you have to get rid of it. If it's not in the Word, then it is to be rejected. It doesn't matter how nice the person is, how dynamic they are, how charismatic they are. If what they teach is not in line with the Word, it must be rejected. Speak the truth in love. We'll in all things grow up into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That presupposes that you're doing your work. That presupposes that you're in the body, that you're actually part of a body trying to help the church grow. And if you're not helping the church grow where you're at, then you're a liability. You're a free radical. You guys know what free radicals are? Free radicals, they now have determined, are things that flow around in your bloodstream that actually cause cancer. Don't be a free radical. Connect. Be the heart cell, be the stomach cell, be the lung cell, be the brain cell, be the eye cell, be the toe cell, be the toe fungus cell. Whatever you got to be. Let's stand together. I'm toe fungus for the Lord. Now we thank you, Lord, for the word. We thank you that it teaches us, it gives us the information, the spiritual DNA to live this life. And now we ask that you would continue to bring us to the maturity of faith. All of us, Lord, not just some of us, all of us. Fill us with your giftedness, with your spirit, with your grace, with your dunamis, with your charis, so that we may live out our lives. Help us, Lord, to strive to open our hearts up, open our lives up to you and what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.